Exodus chapter 1, if you will, please. When we speak about current events in the U.S., occasionally my elderly mother remarks that my dad, who passed away about 25 years ago, would not even recognize this country anymore. And then she goes on to quote a line from a hymn, "Change and decay in all around I see, all thou that changes not, abide with me." And that's true. Everything is always changing. We have great changes in our lives all the time. A loved one may pass away. A career might come to a screeching halt. We might lose our job. We might have severe financial upheaval. Whatever. Change is always on the horizon. It seems like the older you become, the more rapid that change becomes as well. There's some big change as you turned from the book of Genesis to the book of Exodus, some big change pertaining to Jacob's family. 70 of them. Temporarily, they have moved from the land of Canaan to the land of Egypt because of a very severe famine that has gripped the area. Little do they know, when they move there, the family is not aware that I would call him the prime minister of Egypt is none other than Joseph, one of the 12 sons of Jacob. And when that news is divulged, the family of Jacob is given great privilege. They are offered the best of what the land of Egypt has to give them. They are settled in the southeastern Nile Delta river basin, which has the most fertile soil even to this day in the land of Egypt. All of the mountain streams that flow from North Africa deliver the silt into that basin, and it is extremely fertile. And that's where the family of Jacob is given to settle. What the book of Exodus really does is continue the storyline where Genesis ends. But what you have to realize is that when you get to chapter 1 of Exodus, you're about 400 years down the road here by the time you're done. 400 years are about to pass. And as a result, Jacob's family has increased tremendously in size. In fact, we read about it in verse 7, "And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them." Doesn't that kind of ring a bell? Doesn't that kind of harken back to Genesis 1:26, where at creation, God says to Adam and Eve, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth"? By the time Israel is ready to move out of the land of Egypt. And by the way, when I gave the introduction to our study in the book of Exodus last Sunday morning, I built it around the four significant events. Remember what they were? There is the Passover, through which the Exodus out of Egypt took place. There was the crossing of the Red Sea. Thirdly, the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. And fourthly, the instruction and the construction of the tabernacle. Those are the four significant events covered in the book of Exodus. But can I just simplify even that for us today? There's 40 chapters in the book of Exodus. The first 18 chapters are all gathered around the Exodus from the land of Egypt. First 18 chapters. Chapters 19 to 40 all take place at Mount Sinai. Okay? So Exodus out of Egypt, chapters 1 to 18, 19 to 40, Mount Sinai. Okay? Where they get all the instruction from God that we know as the Mosaic Law. By the time they are ready to leave the land of Egypt, there are at least over 500,000 soldier age men, 600,000 men 20 years to 50 years of age. As a whole, the family of Jacob that moved to Egypt 400 years prior and were simply 70 people total are now probably somewhere in the neighborhood of 2.5 to 3 million people. This is the very truth that God told Abraham that he would, through his seed, build a nation. And Jacob is Abraham's grandson. He has not only built a nation, but he promised that also nations would come from him and would be blessed because of this nation that we know as the nation of Israel here. God chose to bless the Jewish people. God chose the Jewish people to be a line through which he would bless all of humanity. Remember, humanity rebelled against God way back in the garden. And there were other rebellions all through the book of Genesis, some more significant than others. Here they are in Egypt. Pharaoh, and by the way, that word Pharaoh really isn't his name. It stands for his dynasty. It means house. So Pharaoh's house or Pharaoh's dynasty. We don't really know for sure the actual name of this particular Egyptian king. In fact, the Egyptian king that we meet here in chapter 1 is not the Egyptian king that gets all the plagues sent upon them, because in chapter 2, this king that is ruling when these people become enslaved dies. We learn that in the next chapter, but we won't go there. I'm just telling you ahead of time. But this king that we meet in Exodus chapter 1 does not view Jacob's family to be a blessing. And so, like in Genesis, there is human rebellion against God's blessing here. And the irony of it is because of the hard-hearted human rebellion and the crippling fear of this king of Egypt, he tries to destroy the very source of God's blessing to him and to other peoples of this world. There are three, I guess we could call them pogroms, in this first chapter of Exodus. You know what a pogrom is? It's a violent attack upon any people, but it was actually, the term was coined in the late 19th century in Russia, when it was a organized violent attack against the Jewish people there, living in Russia, organized by the Tsar and the nationalists in that country. And so there are three violent attacks, you might say, pogroms against the Jewish people recorded right here for us in Exodus chapter 1. By the way, it doesn't come as a surprise because that was prophesied to Abraham himself. In Genesis chapter 15, for example, God tells Abraham he, or Abram, his name was at the time, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger or a foreigner in a land that is not theirs, i.e. Egypt, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve, Egypt, will I judge. And afterward they shall come out with great substance. Okay, so this has been prophesied a long time before, hundreds of years before. I want to just, in this chapter, share two things with you that really sum up the three pogroms that take place in this chapter. Number one, it's oppression. Verses 8 to 14 are about oppression. And then secondly, there is an attempt, and really with some success, of extermination. And we'll look at those two after we pause a moment here to prayer. Heavenly Father, we need you. We can't do anything without you that is of any spiritual profitability. So we're acknowledging that, and do pray, Lord, that you will undertake. We thank you for the Holy Spirit of God in us. We're praying that he would give both an anointing to the hearers as well as an anointing to your messenger. But we pray this for the glory of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we ask it and believe it. Amen. So let's look at the oppression. We'll pick up here in verse 8. It says that there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said to his people, verse 9, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. So he's got to come up with a policy. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they continue to multiply. And it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join our enemies and fight against us. And so get them up out of the land. Therefore, they did set over them taskmasters, that's slave drivers, to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities or store cities. Verse 12, but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied. Isn't that interesting? And grew. And they, that is the Egyptians, were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar and brick construction projects, and in manner of service in the field, agricultural productivity. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. That all boils down to massive oppression. It's interesting to me that the first real rebellious kingdom is mentioned in Genesis chapter 11, like Nimrod and the kingdom of Babel on the plain of Shinar. Pharaoh and his kingdom really represent this human demonic rebellion against God. It's a rebellion that is stirred up by demonic powers. Don't ever forget that. That whatever is going on in this world or our country politically has demonic powers behind it. It's not mere flesh and blood. It's a spiritual war that is taking place in the unseen realm. And that's exactly what is happening here. That is what is stirring up this Egyptian king against the Jewish people. And so Pharaoh and his people, it represents a very oppressive regime, like perhaps the regime that exists in the country of Iran. And Pharaoh's logic here, as we read these verses, is in order to retain his power and the kingdom that is his, he has to establish a very delicate balance. He has to retain Israel as an economic asset without jeopardizing national security. And so what he does, and there's nothing new under the sun, folks, he weaponizes the government against a segment of Egypt's national population, and he practices anti-Semitism. That's what it comes down to. This oppression is, first of all, expressed in tyranny in verses 8 to 10. He plans to forcibly curtail the personal freedom of the Jewish people and to exploit their labor potential for a massive infrastructure project in the building of these two store cities. And then after not only constructing these royal store cities, he wants to use them in brick making for that, but also he wants to increase agricultural productivity through them and make them the water carriers. And also through this harshness, he hopes to curb their birth rate because they're having too many babies. And so if we can just make life more difficult, if we can make life harder, perhaps they won't be able to produce as many babies and there won't be as many of them to have to deal with. But in spite of his ruthless treatment, the birth rate continued to increase and grow. Now that is the God that sits on the throne in the heavens that is laughing. He is holding them in derision. Why do the nations rage? Why do the heathen plot against the Lord and his anointed one? He shall hold them or have them in derision. God has the last laugh, you might say. And he laughs at this tyranny that they are whipping up in this oppression. But in verses 11 to 14, the tyranny is really acted out in governmental policy. Israel is enslaved. The Jewish people become literal slaves, and they suffer very brutal and torturous treatment. They are mercilessly slaves that are forced to labor. They're beaten and they're worked, you might say, to death, and in some case, literally. You know, it's undeniable that if there is any group of people on the face of this earth, the Jewish people have suffered more than any other group in world history. They have suffered, you name it, almost through every era, some segment of the Jewish population because of satanic anti-Semitism. And now, anti-Israel, the nation. But remember this, every one and every nation that has ever persecuted Israel has all also had to suffer God's punishment. God punishes all that persecute his chosen people because that's the way he set it up. When he promised Abraham a people, he said, and whoever blesses you, I will bless, and whoever curses you, I will curse. Oppression. The rest of the chapter, verses 15 to 22, is about extermination. Two methods of extermination of the Jewish people, of the Jewish population. Let's see what he does. Pick it up in verse 15. And the king of Egypt, he spake to the Hebrew midwives. And he says to them in verse 16, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them upon the stools, that is the birthing stools, which are made of stone, if it be a boy, a son, kill him. If it be a daughter, let him live. Well, I don't think when you're talking about 2 to 3 million people, I don't think these two women were the midwives for that many. I think they were the administrators over many midwives that helped in the birthing of these Jewish babies. But it was necessary in the thinking of the king of Egypt to enact a more aggressive policy, because his oppression didn't accomplish what he hoped it would. The two previous forms didn't eradicate the future of the Jewish people. And so what he wants to do is he wants to prevent and he wants to eradicate future Jewish generations to no longer be able to populate Egypt. So what he plans, as we've just read here, is first of all, extermination through killing. He would have these midwives practice infanticide. That is, that these little Jewish baby infants would be killed at birth. That was part of Pharaoh's final solution. This was his plan to wipe out the Jewish people, that there would be no future male population, and that the female baby girls that were allowed to live would be married to Egyptian slaves, and thus they would be absorbed into an ethnic Egypt nation. So kill the boys. That was the first part of this extermination. Kill them at birth. Deliver them alive and then let them die, or make sure they die. Whatever you have to do, make sure. You know, what's horrifying is that there are segments of people and politicians in our nation today that are popularizing that same type of behavior upon babies that are born in America. That if they aren't aborted, that then if they are born alive, they should just be left to die. It harkens back to this, the killing of Jewish boys at birth. And the fact of the matter is, what's happening in America through so-called abortion, which in some cases is infanticide, that is, the killing of babies after birth, is significantly impacting one particular group of people more than anyone else. I love these two midwives that are in charge of all of this, because while there is killing that is required by the king, there is fearing on their part, but the right kind of fearing. Read on with me, if you will. In verse 17, it says, "But the midwives feared God and did not as the king commanded them, but saved the men children alive." God's plan was to prevent this killing, and he used two Jewish midwife administrators to outwit the king and the Egyptian government. You might say that this is the first recorded civil disobedient event in the Bible, because they feared God more than the king. They respected life. And look, a people that respect life, whether they realize it or not, if you respect life, you're showing a respect for God. If you fear the killing of innocent human life, then you fear God. You have a fear of God before your eyes. It is cultures and societies that don't fear God that put a very low price on human life. Sad to say, that's where we're at, what we have fallen to in the United States of America. These women respected life because they had a reverence for God, and so they refused to obey this evil king and his law because they realized that there's a higher throne than him. There's a higher good than what this man was saying. You know, it's like Peter when he stood before the Jewish authorities there in Acts chapter 4 and 5, when they told Peter and John, you can no longer preach in the name of the Messiah. They said, judge for yourselves. Is it right for us to obey God or men? As for us, we're going to obey God and not men. And there comes a time. There comes a time when we are told to do something by the government or by any authority that defies the very truth and word of God, where we have to say no and suffer the consequences, whatever those consequences might be. These women were strong women. They were strong women that respected life because they feared God. And God used them. And notice, because of their fearing of God, not man, there's blessing that is given to them. Look at verse 20 and 21. And it says that, I should probably mention that when they're called to give an account why they weren't killing the babies, they give the excuse that, well, you don't understand. These Jewish women, they deliver their babies really easy and really quick. And I don't necessarily think they lied. I think they deliberately maybe were slow in responding to the birth in order to give the Jewish women the ability to bring forth. And so anyway, God blesses them. Look at his blessing, verse 20 and 21. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied, and they waxed very mighty. Oh, he's prevented again. Verse 21, it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. And the word houses actually refers to families, which is kind of an odd way of honoring these women, for risking their own life to prevent the Jewish people from extinction. God gives them children when it's dangerous to have children. He gives them children. You know what that reveals to me? Something that I think is overarching no matter what period of time we live in. God always values children. God always values children. Children are God's prized possession. They're the heritage of the Lord. And the fruit of the womb, the Bible says, is God's reward. Now, there is an opposite idea that is being perpetrated in society. And I'm afraid to say that some Christians have bought into this falsehood that you should probably not have children in dangerous days such as we live in, or difficult times, evil days, or evil times. Well, the Bible says just the opposite. And that flies, and that kind of philosophy is worldly philosophy. It has nothing to do with the truth of God. In fact, the truth of God is about the opposite. We see it here. So, the extermination, first of all, is the killing of these newborns. That didn't work. So, what's the final solution that Pharaoh comes up with? Verse 22. And Pharaoh charged not the midwives, all his people, all the Egyptians, saying, every son that is born, meaning Jewish sons, shall you cast into the river, the Nile River, every daughter save alive. So when Pharaoh realizes that he's been deceived, he changes his plan. What does he do? He enacts an open, more aggressive policy, commanding all the Egyptians to be spies on Jewish women that are pregnant and are ready to give birth. He calls upon all the Egyptians to be secret agents, to be baby police, if you will, to make sure that All Jewish male babies that are born are drowned in the sacred Nile River, appeasing the river god. Did you know that they worshiped the Nile River? And when Moses later on turns it to blood, that is God's judgment upon one of the gods of Egypt. Each plague is, by the way. So oppression didn't work. Extermination didn't work. Because God's in charge. Because God's on the throne. Because there is a higher throne. The fact of the matter is, folks, God values human life because God's the creator of all human life. And because God is the creator of human life, and the Bible says that when he created human life, he created human beings to be God imagers. We're made in his image and his likeness, which means that every human being comes stamped inwardly with a hunger for purpose and meaning and identity in life. And that's supposed to be found in a relationship with God. And when people look elsewhere for that identity, when people look elsewhere for meaning and purpose in life, when people don't know God, or they forget who they are as human beings made in his image, or if believers forget who they are in Christ, they forget their true identity and they try to identify themselves according to the norms of this world, sin immediately fills the vacuum. Sin fills the vacuum. And sin brings bitterness into human life. But behind the bitterness that God allows to enter into a life is a God who loves, a God who seeks you, a God who wants to stir in you a thirst for something better, himself. He wants to stir in you a hunger for himself. He wants you to personally know him. He wants you to permanently enter into an eternal relationship with him. He wants you to find freedom from the slavery of living a self-indulgent, sinful life and to discover a totally fulfilled life by being born again and becoming God's child forever. That's what it's all about. That's what the prevention of the extermination of the Jewish people, not only here so many thousands of years ago, but today in October 7th and ongoing into the future. God will prevent and will prevent the extermination of the Jewish people because he has chosen through them to reach the peoples of this world, to bring global blessing, to bring people from all nations, all language groups, all clans and tribes, people that perhaps you haven't even heard of. People like the Kalash people. You ever heard of the Kalasha? Some of you have, because we had one here many, many years ago. But the bulk of the world never heard of them. But God knows people like that all over this globe. And he has prevented the extermination of the Jewish people because through them, he has seen to it that all the people of this earth will know spiritual blessing. The seed of Abraham funnels down from millions of people, millions of Jewish people, to one person that is the seed of Abraham and a son of David. And that person is none other than Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Messiah of Israel, but he is the Savior of the world. And he revealed himself as that in the days of his flesh on this earth. And if you are not in a personal relationship with Jesus of Nazareth, if you don't know him as your Savior from sin, if you've never been born again, if you've never transferred your dependence upon yourself or your religion or church or synagogue or mosque to Jesus alone for salvation, you're in a heap of trouble for eternity. You need to turn to him, because he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Not through Buddha, you know, not through Hinduism, not through any other religion. Jesus exclusively says it's through him. If you believe that and you depend upon him, you'll have life eternal. The God that made you in his image will become real to you, and he will transport you out of the realm of spiritual and eternal death into the realm of eternal life. But the choice is yours today. And if you're a believer and you got all messed up in your identity, you think you're thinking like the world. You think it's all about gender. You think it's about this, that, and the other. It's about who you are in God and in Christ. And don't let them mess with your head, because that's exactly what the demons and the flesh and blood, the flesh and blood suckers, the people that are demonically inspired, though they may not even know it, that's what they want you to be. They want you to be confused. Young ladies, don't be confused. If you're a child of God, you're made in God's image, and God has a very special plan for your life. He has meaning and purpose for your life that you haven't really understood yet, but you will in time. Just follow him. Block your ears to all the garbage that they're feeding you in the public education system and pop culture. It's garbage. It's garbage. Don't let them mess you up. You keep your eyes on the Lord and listen to him. Young ladies, please. I know young men have problems in this area too, but I'm telling you, my experience as a father of seven and a grandfather of going on 25, I know the kids, I know the girls as well. They need security. And your security is only found in a right identity in Jesus. It's not what your boyfriend thinks of you, or any boy or other peer thinks of you. It's who you are in Christ. Don't you ever forget that. It's who you are in Christ. If you've been divorced and you've been cast aside, you felt like your spouse hates you or no longer, that's neither here nor there. It's who you are in Christ as a human being. Find your identity there and you won't get messed up.